This is the voice of the Trumpet Magazine. News, economy, politics, trends, discovery, health, family, the Bible, the future. This is Trumpet Hour.
Hello there, I'm Joel Hilliker. Today is Passover, an annual observance on the sacred calendar. Last night, God's church kept the Passover ceremony. Tonight, we'll keep the night to be much observed. And tomorrow, the first day of unleavened bread, all as commanded in the Bible. You can find all that instruction in Leviticus chapter 23. So this is a deeply meaningful time of year. In his booklet, How to Be an Overcomer, chapter 4 is called The Meaning of Passover. And here's how Gerald Fleury begins that chapter. The Passover is one of the most important occasions of the year, and we need to work hard to view it the way God says we must. The question is, what is the Passover really about? The Passover is a memorial of the crucifixion of Christ. When we take the Passover, all of our attention should be on the Lamb of God who was sacrificed for us. We must focus on the Lamb who paid the penalty for our sins. 1 Peter 1 verse 19 says that Jesus Christ was a Lamb without blemish and without spot. And that's an amazing symbol. This is picturing the great God family member who became a sacrificial lamb, and he was absolutely perfect, no blemish, no spot. Mr. Fleury wrote, think about this. The creator of the universe, of the angels and of man, came to this earth. He did not sin. He didn't have to repent because he did not sin. He came here as God in the flesh to die for your sins and mine. This was one of the greatest achievements in the history of the universe. This example will stand for all time, a being in the flesh living a perfect life. It's an amazingly inspiring truth to meditate on. Jesus Christ's perfect law-keeping, perfect submission, never deviating from the Father's will for even a moment, perfect selflessness in his dealings with every person he encountered. It's a wonderfully inspiring thing to think on the fact that he did it and why he did it and how he did it. It's one of the greatest achievements in history, and it's one of the most awesome miracles. And this is what I want to talk about on today's program. Jesus Christ came in the flesh, and he showed us how to live sinlessly, even in the flesh. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And it's important for us to focus on that achievement. We can take some invaluable lessons from what Christ did in our own efforts to live sinlessly. 1 Peter 2 verse 21 says, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. And the verses that follow, 22 and 23, say he did no sin for every moment of his 33 and a half years. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, God the Father. And verse 24 says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were as sheep going astray, but now are returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. What a picture. We're as sheep going astray. He is the unblemished Lamb of God, and he bare our sins in his own body. Mr. Fleury wrote this, the Passover is not a time to focus on ourselves or even on repentance of our sins. It's a time to focus on the sacrifice of Christ for our sins. Christ, our Passover, was brutally beaten and murdered to pay for our sins. How seriously do we take sin? How can we possibly fight and overcome sin if we don't deeply understand the mind-splitting price that had to be paid for it? In Hebrews 12, we read this: "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." That's where we need to be looking, unto Jesus. Focus on that unblemished Lamb who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Consider him. Set your mind on what he accomplished. Focus on what he did to make the remission of your sins possible. Consider his focus. Consider his determination to succeed. And verse 4 continues, "Lest you be wearied and faint in your minds, you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." So consider how Christ resisted unto blood in his battle against sin and striving to remain perfect. These are all things really worth thinking about. In Hebrews 4 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul reveals this astonishing truth that Jesus was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. What a statement that is. The devil was attacking him with all the evil firepower he could muster. Christ was tempted in all points, just like we are, but he never gave in. Remember what would have happened if he had succumbed even one time to those temptations. Mr. Fleury writes in his booklet, The God Family Vision, "What if the Word were to sin? His death would then only pay for his own sins, and it would not have been possible to resurrect him. That would have left only one God and no Savior, no family, no future for mankind. Just one sin, one slip, one moment of weakness, and Christ would have died forever. Had he not lived a perfect life, his death would have accomplished nothing. So every moment, Jesus was on the knife's edge, one sin away from eternal death. Imagine performing such a high-risk, high-wire act with no safety net. Mr. Fleury continues, "That may very well be why God made it plan B, because it was so risky. Imagine God, the one who became the Father, being alone for all eternity in the vast universe, with two-thirds of the angels, of course, but nevertheless without the Word, his only eternal companion." I want to use an analogy. Here is a statement describing a specific human accomplishment that we're going to talk about.
Imagine an Olympic gold medal level athletic achievement that if you don't get that gold medal, you're going to die.
That is an apt description of what Christ accomplished, except that an Olympic gold medal athletic achievement is something that happens in a few hours or a few minutes or even a few seconds. That athlete only has to be perfect for that short period. And that's after months and years of training, probably failing many times. Christ had to be perfect even throughout the training, not just for a few seconds or minutes or hours during the competition itself, but for every second of every day of every year, year after year after year, for 33 and a half years. It was an incomparably greater achievement than any Olympic endeavor. But still, I think there's something that we can learn from what that statement is describing. An Olympic level achievement where failing to get the gold means death. That statement was made by Tommy Caldwell, one of the world's most highly accomplished rock climbers. Now, Tommy's sport is very dangerous. People are injured, even killed, rock climbing. by falling rocks, careless errors, failures in safety gear. But Tommy was describing a particular form of climbing that escalates the sport's risk exponentially, and that is climbing free solo. El Capitan in Yosemite National Park is the most formidable slab of granite on the planet. Many people have climbed it, but only one man has ever tried it without any ropes. Alex Honnold decided to climb all 3,200 feet of El Capitan free solo. No safety gear, only a bag of chalk and his rock climbing shoes. One wrong move and he'd have fallen to his death. Free soloing is an incredibly dangerous thing to do. In fact, virtually everyone who has made free soloing a big part of his life is now dead. I'm not endorsing this sport at all. God would never want us tempting death like that. But I believe there are some aspects of this that can help us better appreciate the magnificence of Jesus Christ's achievement. Christ's entire life was like a free solo. One slip would have meant death. In our spiritual ventures, in a sense, you and I are climbing with a safety rope. If we slip, we have something to catch us. Jesus Christ's sacrifice. His death paid for others' sins. So we can repent. We can call on that sacrifice and live. Jesus Christ had no safety rope. He could not afford to slip even once. Yes, his father was there, but his father couldn't prevent him from sinning. Herbert W. Armstrong wrote this in his booklet, Just What Do You Mean? Born Again. Look at Jesus Christ himself. The scriptures say he did not sin, yet they teach plainly that at all times it was entirely possible for him to sin. No scripture says that he could not sin. Just before Passover in 1991, only 5 years after Mr. Armstrong died, the church he founded, the Worldwide Church of God, began teaching it was impossible for Christ to sin. They said his success in the flesh was guaranteed. But if it was impossible for Christ to sin, then why would Paul say that he was tempted in all points as we all are, yet without sin? Paul knew that Christ could sin. If it was impossible for Christ to sin, then why did he fast 40 days to prepare for his titanic battle in the wilderness with Satan? If Christ couldn't sin, how could he even be tempted at any point, let alone at all points? Was Satan so stupid to devote his life trying to tempt Christ when it was impossible? Satan is evil, but he's not stupid. If it was impossible for Christ to sin, then why, as it says in Luke 22 and verse 44, did Christ sweat blood while crying out to God for help the night before his crucifixion? If it were impossible for Christ to sin, then why did Paul write in Hebrews 5 and verse 7 that in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death? That's talking about eternal death. It says that he was heard in that he feared. Why would Christ fear? Why would he be so urgent if he couldn't sin? This says that without those prayers, he would not have been saved. When Christ prayed to the Father, he knew that was the only way he wouldn't die. He knew that was his lifeline. He understood the limits of the flesh. So he never let a day pass without intense prayer and study. He knew only God could save him from death. So he prayed with strong crying and tears. Christ was on the edge. He was right against the wall. He was afraid of failure. He was clinging to his Father for the strength to survive. Hebrews 5:7 really is an invaluable scripture that helps us to understand how Christ accomplished what he did. It reveals the acute spiritual focus required to be sinless. When Alex Honnold is climbing, 95-97% of the time he's using safety equipment. Only occasionally does he seek what he says is the heightened experience of free soloing.
When you're climbing without a rope, it's obviously like much higher consequence, much, much higher level of focus. You know, it's a whole different experience.
When a climber is up any higher than about 30 feet, one slip means death. So the climber must be hyper aware and extremely focused at all times.
I think that the free soloing mentality is pretty close to warrior culture, where you give something 100% focus because your life depends on it.
That is exactly what Hebrews 5 and verse 7 describes. Christ kept that spiritual focus and depending on his Father to make it through every moment of his time on earth. 480 feet above the ground on El Capitan is Free Blast Slab. It's a sleek sheet of granite. It offers almost nothing to hold on to or stand on. Another climber commented that if you have a rope, this section of the climb is not a big deal at all. But free solo, it's incredibly dangerous. Imagine gripping this rock with only fingertips and toe holes preserving you from death. That takes deep focus. Just meditate on the difference between a rock climber's mindset when he has a safety rope versus when he doesn't. Again, we operate with a safety rope, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we need that. We would die without that. But we mustn't grow careless or complacent. Are you ever casual about sin, knowing that you can repent afterward? We have to fight that kind of complacency. Paul asked in Romans 6, verses 1 and 2, "Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid." Remember, that safety rope we have is Jesus Christ being murdered in our stead. God forbid we should take that sacrifice lightly and sin. Jude 4 warns against turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness or sinfulness. Galatians 5 and verse 13 says, "You have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh." We must strive to live as though our very lives depended on our not slipping into sin. That is the example Christ set. Matthew 26 poignantly portrays how difficult this was for Jesus Christ. The night before his crucifixion, he said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." And he asked three disciples for extra support. Now, under the pressure of the moment, these men kept falling asleep. But Christ prayed fervently, repeatedly for extra spiritual help. In verse 39, it says, "And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" He was so focused. He had a dominating, unwavering focus on what he was there for, and he never allowed that to escape the forefront of his thinking. If he had exalted his own will above his Father's for a moment, he wouldn't have made it. He kept a laser focus on carrying out his Father's will and receiving the spiritual help he needed from his Father. Verses 40 and 41 say, "And he comes to the disciples and finds them asleep, and he says to Peter, 'What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.'" Our flesh is so weak. We can't do anything with the flesh. And Christ was so aware of that. Imagine, after having been an almighty spirit being, he'd created the universe, and here he was in this frail fleshly body. And it was in this context in the Gospel of Luke where Luke records that he was sweating blood because his prayers were so intense. Mr. Fleury wrote in that Meaning of Passover chapter in How to Be an Overcomer what suffering he endured in order to be perfect. Christ knew what was coming, and he prayed fervently so he wouldn't sin. He perspired blood to keep from sinning. He did all of this so he could be our Savior and give us a future. And God was careful to record this example for us to show what it takes not to slip. Christ worked at it. It took effort. This is what it took to remain unblemished. It really does take work to be sinless, to strive for perfection. Mr. Flory writes, can you imagine someone praying with that intensity to avoid sin? Can you imagine Christ, who is supposed to live in us, working so fervently and fiercely to avoid sinning? He wants us to follow his example. Look at how Christ fought against sin and the temptation to do evil. Do you and I fight like that? We need to pray and appeal to the Father for the strength and the power to resist sin. We must strive to be sinless. If we don't try to avoid sin the way Christ did, then it is clear we don't understand this as we should. What a marvelous example for us to think on. How hard are you fighting against sin? We need more of the attitude that Jesus Christ had towards sin. We need to follow his example of that keen spiritual focus that comes from recognizing the fatal consequences of sin. Always remember, the wages of sin is death. If not ours, then Christ's. And when you study this example, you see how he did it. All that effort was aimed like a laser beam at submitting to the Father's will. That's where we need to direct all our effort, all our will, our willpower, at submitting to God so he can work in us and help us to conquer sin. How it must have moved God the Father to see his Son conquer in this way. Imagine the range of emotions the Father experienced watching his Son go through this moment by moment, giving him all the spiritual help he could, and watching him conquer time after time, his beloved Son in whom he was well pleased, and yet always knowing that at any moment it could have ended their eternal plans. Filmmakers produced a documentary of Alex Honnold climbing El Capitan, and they were nervous wrecks. They had all these cameras trained on him, and they had nightmares of capturing footage of him falling to his death. They couldn't even watch on certain parts of the climb. They turned away from the camera. Alex's girlfriend was constantly trying to convince him, you don't need to do this. These people know how dangerous this is, and emotionally, it's very taxing on them. Well, God the Father had far more at stake with Christ's time on earth. The whole family plan hinged on his success, and the Father watched all the way, knowing the difference between success and failure, the difference between triumph and tragedy. That was the difference between having an eternal family of trillions of God beings beautifying the entire universe and being the only God being for eternity. We'll take a short break. So far, we've really emphasized the risk involved in what Christ accomplished. But when we come back, we'll talk more about how Christ succeeded. And here, too, I think we can take some powerful lessons from this greatest rock climber in the world. We'll be right back.
This is the voice of the Trumpet News Magazine. You're listening to Trumpet Hour.
There's no getting around the fact that what Alex Honnold did is incredibly dangerous. But believe it or not, he does not have a death wish. In fact, the way he went about undertaking this impossible task can teach us a lot. Alex didn't just decide one day to climb El Capitan and start making his way up that slab of granite. He prepared meticulously for that climb, not just through years of experience as a climber, but specifically for this free solo ascent of El Cap. He prepared meticulously for over a year. He climbed it with safety gear over and over, dozens of times. He studied every inch of the route that he was going to take. He planned every single move he needed to make, every handhold, every foothold of that 3,000 feet. Alex choreographed it meticulously. One section of the route had some loose rocks in the way, and he and a friend climbed up to that spot with backpacks on. They loaded the rocks into their backpacks, and then they climbed back down. Alex didn't want to take any chance that one of those rocks would cause a problem on the day of his free solo climb. In addition to his multiple climbs with rope, Alex ascended El Cap through visualization many times more. He memorized every inch of the route that he was going to take, and he was able to take that climb in his own mind. This was intense, comprehensive preparation. Here's a clip from the movie Free Solo with Alex talking through his route while he's sitting in his van and he's writing in a notebook.
Pitch one is stay left towards the top splitter. Feels more secure. Pitch two, trust right foot, rock on, trust the feet, right hand to the last underclaim. Eight, easy romp, go fast. Nine, stay outside with the down climb, careful of blocks. Pitch 26, so lie back and up the corner, key left hand pinch thing, right foot backstep on a little edge, left foot paced against the wall, stand up. Left hand to the huge ear jug thing, switch the feet, match the big jug, left foot jams into the crack, then you see right hand down pulling on the top part of the jug, left hand goes into this flared slot thing, which you can either fist jam or hand jam, either way it's like a flared jam in the slot, sag down onto it, right hand crosses under to an underclaim side pull, right foot sinks low to a flat edge, left foot steps through to an edge, right foot back steps really high so you can sag your weight around the corner without having to swing, left foot out to the big horn, right hand through to a little finger pocket, you go left foot out to an edge around the corner, you can actually push all the way into the corner. Then you can grab this down pulling right hand, flat, like small crimp. Left hand to the other underclang, switch your feet on the rail, and then just reach through the jugs, and then you're just done.
Such is the phenomenal detail in planning and preparation that Alex went through. And this shows trying to accomplish something so monumental requires tremendous work. Now, God is a planner and a visionary on a scale that dwarfs even the most impressive athlete or performer or engineer. Before Jesus Christ came to earth, God and the Word prepared. They mapped out to the detail every inch of the dangerous climb Christ would make. Revelation 13 and verse 8 says that Christ was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God had thought the whole ordeal through, even before he created mankind. As Mr. Fleury said, that may very well be why God did the angelic plan first, because he foresaw what this would entail. God and the Word knew from the moment Eve took of the forbidden fruit that this plan was going to have to go forward. The Word was the God of the Old Testament. Imagine him watching as history unfolded, Cain killing Abel, men multiplying on earth, and evil getting so bad that it repented God that he'd even made man. Well, the wages of all that sin needed to be paid, and he was going to have to be the one to pay it. God called Abraham and blessed him with Isaac, a forerunner of the Father and Jesus. And then God tested Abraham by having him sacrifice his son of promise. God and the Word witnessed all the emotions that Abraham and Isaac went through, knowing it was a vivid prophecy of the violent culmination of Christ's dangerous mission. Christ and the Father definitely prepared. They visualized in their minds. It was all mapped out to the detail, every inch of what Christ was going to have to do. God instituted Passover for ancient Israel, and he watched as hundreds of thousands of unblemished lambs, one for each household, were slaughtered and consumed. And many details of this ceremony pointed to Christ's sacrifice, the protection that was afforded by the lamb's blood, the flesh roasted with fire, a type of the fiery trial that consumed Christ, the lamb being wholly devoured, nothing left, just as Christ would offer himself completely. It was all a prophecy. And again, think of this great God, the Word, who became Jesus Christ, being portrayed in Scripture as a little lamb that was slaughtered and completely consumed. It's one of the most powerful pictures in the Bible. It shows the magnitude of the sacrifice that God made. The Word watched this bloody scene unfold, not just once, but year after year, knowing that it pictured his own murder. Christ had a crystal clear picture of what he was going to have to go through. And he didn't run from it. He focused on it as a means of preparing himself. God inspired King David to write Psalm 22, a prophecy of Christ's crucifixion prayer. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? The Word knew that his loving master and eternal companion would have to forsake him on the stake. He had a lucid vision of how events would unfold. The insults, the scorn, the ravaging of his physical body, the piercing of his hands and feet, the cold-blooded parting of his garments. All these are spelled out here in this Psalm 22 that David wrote down. The Word braced himself, and he trained and he equipped himself to endure all of that without sin. He visualized it perhaps dozens or hundreds or thousands of times, and he imagined himself remaining utterly faithful through all of it. All that meticulous preparation was absolutely necessary for him to be able to come to earth and execute that plan to perfection. God inspired the prophet Isaiah to prophesy in detail about the brutality that Jesus Christ would suffer. Isaiah 52 and verse 14 says that he would be marred beyond human semblance. Isaiah 53 verse 3 says he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. And notice that's all in the past tense. In Christ's mind, it was as if it was already done. Verses 4 through 7 in Isaiah 53 say, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Eternal has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. Again, we read this after this prophecy has been fulfilled. It's all in the past tense. God inspired it before he went through it. It proves how thoroughly he prepared for all of those events. I think it's very inspiring to think about Christ building this clear vision in his mind in order to ensure that he would be ready. People ask Alex, aren't you afraid as you're up there climbing, knowing that one slip means death? Isn't your heart beating? Aren't your palms sweating? Don't you have an adrenaline rush? And Alex says, no, if I have an adrenaline rush, there's something very wrong. I can't afford to have anything like that. I have to be absolutely calm, perfectly in control. I can't be fearful. I can't have doubts. I must have absolute mastery of my thoughts, my emotions, my body's responses. He said this in a TED Talk about his preparations to climb El Capitan.
As I practiced the moves, my visualization turned to the emotional component of a potential solo. Basically, what if I got up there and it was too scary? What if I was too tired? What if I couldn't quite make the kick? I had to consider every possibility while I was safely on the ground, so that when the time came and I was actually making the moves without a rope, there was no room for doubt to creep in. Doubt is the precursor to fear, and I knew that I couldn't experience my perfect moment if I was afraid. I had to visualize and rehearse enough to remove all doubt.
Think about this. How successful are you going to be in your spiritual battles if you are filled with doubt and fear? When Christ walked this earth, he wasn't troubled by doubt and fear. He wasn't worried every moment that he might inadvertently commit a sin. Yes, he was pushed near the breaking point in his final intense moments at Gethsemane. But the accounts of his life show a man with mastery over his thoughts and emotions. He had done intense, comprehensive preparation before giving up his divinity. But that preparation continued every day of his life. Jesus drew close to his Father daily. He prayed without ceasing. Before Christ faced Satan, he prepared intensively. He fasted for 40 days. He honed his focus. He drew spiritual power from his Father. He studied intensively. He visualized how this battle for the ages would unfold. Intensive, comprehensive preparation. Jesus Christ left nothing to chance. To master doubt and fear in our trials, we too need to be very close to our Father and draw on his spiritual power. And on top of that, we can also benefit from preparation. In our personal battles with sin, we can prepare like Jesus Christ did. We need a system to tackle sins. Where are you weak? What circumstances draw out your carnality, your vanity, your laziness, lust, selfishness, anger? Proverbs 22, verse 3 says, "A prudent man foresees the evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished." That is very practical wisdom. It's so valuable, in fact, it's repeated in Proverbs 27 and verse 12. It's saying, don't be caught off guard. Anticipate when you tend to be weak. Prepare yourself. Keep away from those circumstances where you're liable to fall. In How to Be an Overcomer, Gerald Flory wrote, "How clear is your mental picture of your enemy and of your problems? If you don't see it clearly, you can't battle it. Once you see your problem, you must wage offensive warfare on that problem." Get a clear picture in your mind of how you're going to run from that problem, or you're going to conquer it, or you're going to crush that problem, and play that over and over in your mind. Visualize and rehearse enough to remove all doubt. Mr. Flory wrote, "In your spiritual warfare, how much do you leave to chance? If you think, I won't worry about that, hopefully it'll work out okay, you may be setting yourself up for failure. Anyone who blithely assumes he'll succeed if he just jumps on the wall and starts climbing is in for some shocks." There are many places in the Bible where we're told in advance that trials are coming. God wants us to get ready so we can handle those trials the right way. With faith, God says, don't think it's strange when these trials come upon you. Rejoice in those trials. When you see someone else going through a serious trial, pray for that individual and then visualize yourself going through that same trial and responding with faith. Imagine yourself being bold and faithful and courageous. Christ also forewarns his people that persecution is coming. And God repeatedly tells us to get ready. Have a clear picture in your mind of what you will do when that persecution comes. Study the examples in Hebrews chapter 11. People who subdued kingdoms, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire. And they did that through faith. It talks about people who were tortured, mocked and scourged, imprisoned, stoned, cut in half. And they were victorious like Jesus Christ was. And God recorded all of that history, all of those examples for our benefit, to strengthen us, to help us in our preparations. We need to think those things through. Picture that. Picture yourself following in the footsteps of those spiritual giants. You know, we don't face those kinds of circumstances every day. So we have to prepare ourselves. God tells us again and again, watch and pray so these things don't surprise you, so that you'll be ready for them, so that you'll be preparing yourself for them. We must be girding ourselves, equipping ourselves spiritually, putting on the whole armor of God every day, learning how to wield the sword of the Spirit and training with that weapon in our daily Bible study, drilling to make ourselves mighty spiritual warriors. None of us should be caught off guard. Jesus Christ said, don't be the seed that springs up but has no roots, and then when tribulation or persecution comes, he's offended. Build those strong roots now. Have a clear picture in your mind of what you will do when that persecution comes. 5 years before his climb of El Capitan, Alex Honnold climbed another impressive rock face at Yosemite called Half Dome. There was one point on the climb where he wasn't confident about a particular move. This is what he said in his TED talk.
It was a beautiful September morning, and as I climbed higher, I could hear the sounds of tourists chatting and laughing on the summit. They'd all hiked up the normal trail on the back, which I was planning on using for my descent. But between me and the summit lay a blank slab of granite. There were no cracks or edges to hold onto, just small ripples of texture of a slightly less than vertical wall. I had to trust my life to the friction between my climbing shoes and the smooth granite. I carefully balanced my way upward, shifting my weight back and forth between the small smears. But then I reached a foothold that I didn't quite trust. 2 days ago, I had just stepped right up on it, but that had been with a rope on. Now it felt too small and too slippery. I doubted that my foot would stay on if I weighted it. I considered a foot further to the side, but it seemed worse. I switched my feet and tried a foot further out. It seemed even worse. I started to panic. I could hear people laughing on the summit just above me. I wanted to be anywhere but on that slab. My mind was racing in every direction. I knew what I had to do, but I was just too afraid to do it. I just had to stand up on my right foot. And so after what felt like an eternity, I accepted what I had to do, and I stood up on the right foot. And it didn't slip, and so I didn't die. And that move marked the end of the hardest climbing. And so I charged from there towards the summit.
But when Alex was finished with his climb, he felt like he had cheated death. He was dissatisfied. He was disappointed in himself because of that one moment of doubt. And he felt he had been lucky.
I'd succeeded in the solo, and it was celebrated as a big first in climbing. Some friends later made a film about it. But I was unsatisfied. I was disappointed in my performance because I knew that I'd gotten away with something. I didn't want to be a lucky climber. I wanted to be a great climber.
When we attain the kingdom of God, how many of those kinds of moments will we look back on with regret? We can't just scrape by with luck. We don't want to attain the kingdom, the greatest summit possible, and have regrets. God wants to see mastery in those he's offering this incomparable reward to. Alex said he never wanted to put himself in that position again. He never wanted to have doubt in his mind whether something would or wouldn't work. He didn't want to leave anything to chance. So after that experience, he stopped free soloing for a year or more in order to prioritize the kind of preparations that would enable him to have the experience that he really wanted to have. And that decision enabled Alex to scale El Capitan years later in exactly the way he wanted to. This is more from his TED Talk.
On June 3rd, 2017, I woke up early, ate my usual breakfast of muesli and fruit, and made it to the base of the wall before sunrise. I felt confident as I looked up the wall, and felt even better as I started climbing. About 500 feet up, I reached a slab very similar to the one that had given me so much trouble on Half Dome. But this time was different. I scouted every option, including hundreds of feet of wall to either side, and I knew exactly what to do and how to do it. I had no doubts, I just climbed right through. Even the difficult and strenuous sections passed by with ease. I was perfectly executing my routine. I rested for a moment below the boulder problem, and then climbed it just as I had practiced so many times with the rope on. My foot shot across to the wall on the left without hesitation, and I knew that I'd done it. Climbing Half Dome had been a big goal, and I did it, but I didn't get what I really wanted. I didn't achieve mastery. I was hesitant and afraid, and it wasn't the experience that I wanted. But El Cap was different. With 600 feet to go, I felt like the mountain was offering me a victory lap. I climbed with a smooth precision and enjoyed the sounds of the birds swooping around the cliff. It all felt like a celebration. And then I reached the summit after 3 hours and 56 minutes of glorious climbing. It was the climb that I wanted, and it felt like mastery.
Jesus Christ achieved mastery. Total mastery in the flesh. In Gethsemane, he was tested to his very limit. It was the closest he came to actually breaking, but that experience drove him deeper into his Father's arms. What a magnificent sacrifice Christ was. Not just for a couple of days at the end of his life, but throughout his life, moment by moment, continually subjecting himself to his Father, continually exalting the Father's will, continually expressing the love of God, both to the Father and to fellow man, defying death for 33 and a half years and remaining completely unblemished, completely sinless. What a spectacular accomplishment. One of the greatest achievements in the history of the universe and one of its most awesome miracles. Because he did that, he never incurred the death penalty on himself. And so his death was able to pay for your sin and mine and the sins of every person who has ever lived. God tells us, "Be you holy, for I am holy." He says, "Become you therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." God is offering for us to share Christ's throne for eternity. He has every right to expect mastery from us. God wants us to follow in Christ's steps. Focus on the Lamb, and then follow that example. Gerald Flory wrote in How to Be an Overcomer, "We can conquer anything when we focus on that blood and on Christ's example of how to avoid sin and prevail in righteousness." The place in Scripture where you read about the Lamb of God more than anywhere else in the Bible is actually in the book of Revelation. The Bible ends with this picture of Christ as the Lamb. There are 25 references to him being the Lamb in the book of Revelation. Revelation 5 and verse 6 says that in the midst of God's throne room stood a Lamb as it had been slain. Revelation 13:8 calls him the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Revelation 7 and verse 14 says, "Those who repent in the tribulation have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." But here it talks about God's people as well. Revelation 19, verses 7 through 9, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." And he says to me, "Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." How blessed we are to be called to the marriage supper of the Lamb, to be the eternal wife of the unblemished Lamb of God. We need to be striving today to become unblemished, sinless, clothed in righteousness, just as Jesus Christ is. He came in the flesh. He showed us how to do that, how to remain unblemished, even in the flesh. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Do all you can to allow God to work that miracle of sinlessness in you. I'm Joel Hilliker, and that will do it for today's Trumpet Hour. You can send me any thoughts on today's program to letters@thetrumpet.com. Thanks to Nick Irwin and Dwight Falk for engineering and production. I'll leave you with this thought from Herbert W. Armstrong. The Christian in whom divine life has been started by the gift of God's incorruptible Spirit must grow toward perfection to be born into the God family. He will then be perfect, unable to sin. Thank you for joining us on Trumpet Hour. Until next time, keep watching your world.
You've been listening to Trumpet Hour on Trumpet Radio, 101.3 KPCG. And online at kpcg.fm. Understand your world.